All right, we come to God's glorious Word. And as I shared in my emails to you Friday, I hope that this will be a memorable message. I hope every message is memorable, but I hope this one will be more memorable than any you've heard from me in a long time. And you'll see why after I preach it. And Gloria is going to take care of those young'uns right now. And boy, does she have a program for them coming up, huh? She does a wonderful job there. We're so thankful for that. All right. All right, does anyone need a outline sheet here? There's some in the back there. If not, you can follow along on the screen, of course. And I'll tell you, that projector is so bright and sharp, isn't it? It's really nice, and you can leave the lights on now for it, and we can enjoy fully all these things. I think back to years and years ago when we had nothing but the written down word and the voice that we spoke. And of course, we did a good job doing that too, but how much more we have when we can use the eye gate as well as the ear gate for learning and study and things of that nature there. So, and even this, you know, years ago, we would never be able to print up something like this, right? We just had a typewriter and that was it. You know, you could just type something, but now it's like you're in a print shop and you can do everything that's there. But we thank God for all these things. All right, now we're coming up to the book of Jonah, number 4, and it is entitled The Gospel of Jonah, as you're going to see why. Now, we've arrived at this moment, and it is a truly miraculous moment found in the Bible. And as I say that, I wonder, how many miracles are there in the Bible? Does anyone know? Raise your hand. No one's going to raise their hand because nobody knows. And we can't even count them. We don't even know how many Bibles there are. But suffice it to say that this book of Jonah right here, as well as the whole Bible itself, this is a book of miracles. And Jonah, indeed, truly is one. And number one, because it was written by God, and it was performed by God as well. Now, the problem, of course, for some people is that they don't believe in miracles. They can't accept miracles, and the reason for that is it lies within themselves. There's nothing wrong with the book. There's nothing wrong with what went on and what is written about here. It's about the individual who has the problem of accepting the truthfulness of God's Word and willingness to recognize that there is a great God who has the power to perform miracles. Now, I thought of this and I said, we need to define a miracle. What is a miracle? A true miracle, think about this, is a supernatural event brought about by the volition of God outside and without the knowledge of known laws of science. That's what a miracle really is. And of course, the credibility of the miracles is evidenced by what? The senses, the ears, the eyes, what we have inside of us here. And of course, through those who have seen it or experienced it, telling it to others, and of course, our acceptance of the reliability of the teller of the truth and the trustworthiness, which of course is the book of Jonah. This is a trustworthy book. Why? Because we believe all scriptures are inspired of God and is trustworthy for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And of course, we go a little further. It is not only trustworthy, it is the fully inspired verbal word of God. Now, I have to stress verbal inspiration, because there are many today who claim to be Christians who do not believe in verbal inspiration. The whole Catholic Church doesn't believe in verbal inspiration of the Bible. But that's another story in and of itself. So let's begin by studying a great miracle. It's not the only one in the book of Jonah. And we'll do it by reading our text. And then I'll have a moment of prayer, and then we'll get right and delve right into it. Here we go. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now we start chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' Now the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. and to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. And we're going to read from the New Testament, because this is what Jesus had to say about the book of Jonah. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And, of course, Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. All these verses are vitally important. Let's pray. O Lord God, we thank you that we can open this book every Sunday morning and extract from it great truths that warm and comfort our hearts, and at times convict us of sin for us to turn away from things that are displeasing to you. Jonah's a perfect example, but nonetheless, Father, when we come to the Word of God and our hearts are open and willing to learn and accept the truths therein, it is then the Spirit of God opens our very mind and heart to learn new things that perhaps we never fully grasped before. So I pray for the saints that this will be a reality. But at the same time, when the Word of God is open, we pray for those who perhaps don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, there may be some who will come across this message either through the internet or through a CD being given out or who knows how. But nonetheless, they will hear this message. And I pray that this gospel of Jonah will open their heart to see the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and turn to Him and call upon Him to save them as Jonah called upon his God. We pray and ask these two things in Christ's most wonderful name. Amen. All right. Now we're going to go back a bit, recapitulate, let's use a big word there. And that means to just look back a little bit here. At verse 15, notice what it says. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Interesting. Now, against all willingness, the Phoenician sailors didn't want to do this, but they did because Jonah asked them to, and they threw Jonah overboard. Now, Jonah knew well enough, think about this here, that unless he turned around and headed back to the shores and did God's will, this storm would destroy him and them. He knew that he was under the death sentence of God, and if he did not do this act, he would take all of them with him. Kind of like, you know, the captain of the Titanic. He made grave errors, and as a result of those grave errors, he took the entire ship down with him and all the innocent people on board. Well, this was going to happen. So Jonah, although he was unrepentant, he was not going to do God's will. He had no desire. He was steeped in absolute defiance of God's known will commanded to him. And he determined, though, to do one good act. This shows that this man was a man of God, although he was in anger and disobedience to God. He was going to allow himself to die at the hand of God, but to spare the sailors. And so when they threw him overboard, notice what it says, the raging sea grew calm. So the Phoenician sailors, who had already prayed to this Yahweh, the God of Israel, and asked for him, and they made sacrifices to him and promises, now they knew this was the great God of creation, the great God of the Jews, who was greater than any God they had ever seen, heard, or know. And the storm ceased with a supernatural intervention. And so they knew that it was a supernatural storm. It wasn't a natural occurrence or anything like that. Now, at this particular point here, Jonah, he was thrown overboard. You would think he would start swimming. But you know, the Jews never learned to swim. They were not seaworthy people. They were agricultural people. So no one ever taught them to swim. None of the Jews knew how to swim. So where did Jonah go? Down, down, and down. All the while, I guess he held his breath for some time there. But alas, his body coils in writhing pain, and it desperately tries to suck air to live, and instead sucks water into his lungs. Now, Jonah's eyes apparently faintly saw the bottom of the sea, because all around him were huge mountaintops. Think about this. No one ever saw that before, because no one could ever go down that far to see that the bottom of the ocean was no different than our mountaintops. It's just part of the earth that was covered with water here. So quickly his consciousness fades and his life ceases at such depths of the sea. Now, really, can we believe anything else? I'm going to give you an example why. Here's a map for us to look at. And you can see here is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the Mediterranean Sea is made up of other seas, the Ionian Sea, the Libyan Sea, the Cilician Sea, all the way to the Balearic Sea over here, and the Tyrrhenian Sea here. But nonetheless, it's called the Mediterranean Sea. And you see these dark areas in here? This is where the depths go down very deep. Very, very deep. These are a little shallower. Now, these shallow spots in here, not, of course, right near the land, but pretty not too far off the ledge, it goes down, these light blue have a depth of 4,900 feet. Now, this dark area here, all these dark areas that you see in here, they have a depth that go down to 17,500 feet. Now imagine when Jonah went down in the water, what happened to him going those depths? You know, you got to think about that. I was doing a little calculation even this morning when I was going over my message, and I thought, well, how far down would the body go before it would be crushed by the pressure of the sea? Well, sea level has a pressure of 17.5 pounds per square inch. And for every pound of water, it increases 0.33 pounds per square inch. Well, you multiply that times, let's say he went down 4,900 feet, that would create a pressure of 2,127 pounds per square inch. I don't know about you, but I would not be living at that particular pressure. So what can you really deduce from this? Jonah had to die in the sea. He really did die, and we'll get into what he had to say in the scripture and make mention of it. So here we have it. No human being could live in the sea. Now, this is a real picture, and notice there's a swimmer nearby. Have you ever seen a mouth that big? This is a form of whale that can open its mouth. But it says in verse 17, now the Lord provided a huge fish, not a whale, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now notice, God didn't prepare a fish. The King James uses the word prepare, but God provided. The English Standard Version uses the word God appointed a fish. The New Living Translation says God arranged a fish. Regardless of what word you want to know, I think provided is the best, as the New International uses. God simply provided a fish to be there. Now, here's part of the miracle. God, by miracle, determines that the man's body is not to be digested. Now, if a person goes into the belly of a fish, the gastric acids and everything in there will immediately start consuming with a fierce digestion that within hours it would strip the flesh of any carcass and it would be nothing but bones left. So, if Jonah went into this gigantic fish, which we believe he did, there was the miracle of preservation. Jonah's body was preserved. And I would tend to say his clothes as well. Because when he was regurgitated onto the land, I don't think he came out naked. I think he came out with his clothes. So the Lord provided this huge fish. Think about that. And there's a number of questions that arise. Someone will say, well, this is just a fish story. It was manufactured by the imagination of the Jews of that particular time. And God allowed them to get a talented writer like James Patterson of today's thrillers or something like that to tell a story just to convey a biblical truth. There are pastors and seminarians who teach that. Number two, some will say, well, this is a possible miraculous, embellished true story. Because there are true stories that men have been swallowed by, not fish, but whales, and they were in the whale for a period of almost 24 hours when the whale was floating on the surface, and when they cut the whale apart, they found this person alive. And there's about three different stories from the 1800s that seem to be testifying to that fact, that they lived. Now, you have to understand the difference between a whale and a fish. A whale is a mammal. It has lungs. It has air in its body. A fish breathes through its gills. It has no air in its body. There's no air when it's swallowed. So for those who say Jonah stayed alive in the belly of the fish, I'm sorry. If it was a fish, Jonah could never have stayed alive, and particularly for 3 days and 3 nights of that. So is it a possible, non-miraculous, but embellished story? Maybe, but that's not the truth. Number three, is this a totally impossible miracle reality? Think about that. That actually happened as reported in the book. I go with door number three, because that's exactly the one, what happened to Jonah here. It was an impossible miracle reality. And as a result of that, we discover it. So God substantiates this. How? Because he has his son Jesus Christ tell the very same thing, that the story of Jonah and the happening of the book of Jonah occurred exactly as it is written. Now, verse 17, of course, says, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, two things are important to understand here. No Bible translation that I find says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale in the Old Testament. Even the King James uses the word fish from the Hebrew. The word Hebrew for fish is something that you and I consider a pet today. It's called a dog. That's the way it's pronounced. It's D-A-G. But the dog is a fish. There's a word for whale. So where did the whale come from? Well, it came in the New Testament. When the King James translators translated the scripture we read about Jesus, that he was like Jonah to be in the belly of a whale, and that he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights, the King James translated it whale. Why they did that, nobody knows. Maybe because they thought that this would make it easier for people to understand. And as a result of that, that's where it came from. But the Hebrew text says this was not just dog, it was gadol dog. Gadol means a huge, a gigantic, beyond our comprehension size fish. Where did it come from? I don't know. But God knew where it was and brought it there. And as a result of it, look, here's an illustration of a fish with the opening of a mouth. Can you imagine that? That's found in the sea. And here it is again by the scientists who were exploring it some years ago. This was no ordinary fish, of course, that was swimming around. And it was no ordinary fish that swam around underneath the Phoenician ship. God provided this fish to be there waiting for Jonah's body to descend. Now, we don't know at what depth the fish picked up Jonah. May have picked him up from the floor of the ocean. I tend to believe was somewhere before getting to that depth, because Jonah still saw the mountaintops of the sea that was there. So this can mean God either created the fish, it's possible, I don't have any problem with that at this time, or better yet, maybe he allowed some prehistoric existence of a fish to survive long enough for God's divine use and purpose. Nonetheless, it was big, and that's important there. Now, were there huge fishes in prehistoric times? Yes, there were. In fact, here's an artist's rendering of what is called the Dunkleosaurus. And this was a huge fish, almost 40 feet long. It weighed 4 tons. It had a bite strength, they believe, of 11,000 pounds. Think about that. And to get a perspective, Hollywood did a film one time, and of course this is just a drawing, but as frightening as it is, here they tried to draw this Dunkleosaurus fish fighting some man in a cage. But the important thing is, it's unfortunate, as I said, that the King James translators used the term whale in the New Testament. They didn't in the Old Testament. Even the Greek word that Jesus spoke, katos, is a word that means only a fish. And it means a specific fish that's gigantic in size and huge, not a whale. So what we read in the book of Jonah, Jesus testifies, is real, it happened, it's literal, and if something that happened to Jonah was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in a very similar way as far as the time period is concerned. So the true miracle is God especially brought forth this creature to be there under the ship and to swallow Jonah's body, and for Jonah's body not to be digested, but in fact to be kept from maceration by this particular fish. And so that's what Jesus said. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the picture here of Jesus is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's a beautiful story. Maybe one of these days we'll go through that Gospel. But now, this brings us to understand what Jesus was saying. Historically and truthfully, Jonah is the story as written. And everything in the book of Jonah happened exactly as Jonah recorded for us. Now, if it did not, what does it say about Jesus? It says two things. He was either a liar or he was a lunatic who believed nonsense. And we know that's not true. He was the Lord of all, the Lord of glory. So Jesus tells the Pharisees, listen, you want a sign, but I'm not going to give you any sign. The only sign you will ever see is what's going to happen to me in my messianic completion of my ministry here. And that is that I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I will be just as Jonah was. So keep this in mind. That meant it's a divinely pictured of the Savior and His miracle work of salvation. Now, what happened to Jesus? Happened to Jonah. What happened to Jonah happened to Jesus. So let's put it together. Number one, Jesus would die. So therefore, Jonah had to die. Number two, Jesus spent three physical days in the earth and three physical nights in the earth. Jonah's body would be in the belly of the fish three physical days and three physical nights. Jesus rose from the dead. Jonah rose from the dead. But here we find trouble. And this is why I said we're going to get into some things here. Scholars for centuries have tried to fit Jesus' death on the cross and his burial in the tomb on the earth at the moment of resurrection into these three literal days and nights starting with Good Friday. However, guess what? Tradition has been unable to do that. Now they've tried to explain it away, and here's what they say. Well, you have to understand something. According to the Jews, 3 days don't always mean 24-hour periods. They could mean one full day and two portions of another day. And they say that's how we explain Jesus rose on Sunday and was crucified on Friday. And I want to tell you, there's not a few scholars and interpreters who use that interpretation. But you know what they ignore? Jesus didn't say he would be 3 days in the heart of the earth. He said he would be 3 days and three nights. And when you use the day and night together, it means nothing less than a 24-hour period. Oh, what does that do to Good Friday? All these churches who celebrate Good Friday services and everything like that. It's nice and all that. It means that something is wrong with that. And if something's wrong, does that mean the whole Bible collapses? Does it mean everything we have believed about Jesus' death and resurrection are a facade? No, it doesn't mean anything like that at all. Now, to do that, we have to go through some of these things. And let's see what we can do. All right, notice verse 40 of Matthew 12 says, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be the same. Right there, we're told in Scripture. Now we have to understand a day. A day, according to the Jews in the Old Testament, is entirely different from you and I in our English day and night. Our days start at midnight, and they run all the way through again to midnight the next night. That's a 24-hour period. That is considered a day. The Jews didn't do that. They started at sundown, and then they ran all the way through to sundown of the next day. And included the day, of course, as we have the day. So keep that in mind. Now, if the Good Friday crucifixion and death of the Lord is true, then the 3 days and the three nights Jesus promised are not that at all. Rather, some figurative allegory. And if it was allegory, then Jonah must be allegory too. Very problematic when we think about this really thing here. So this is how we have to work it. Now let's work it back here. All right, here's a picture of a garden tomb. Jesus arose, if you remember, not at sun up. He arose when it was dark on the first day of the week. Now, many people celebrate a sunrise service. I don't know why. Jesus didn't rise at sunrise. He was already risen in the dark and in the night, if you want to call it that. And how do we know that? Look at John 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, notice what it says, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. When early on the first day of the week, Mary had found that Jesus was already risen. When? When it was still dark. So think about that now. This is important, as we're going to see. The Greek phrase "still dark" carries with the meaning that when darkness was full. All right? So Jesus was raised long before sunrise. Now, the three periods of light and three periods of darkness must be accounted for. There's no other way to do it. And can we do it without destroying the scriptures? And I believe the answer is yes. Now, let's do this. Now, the question is, we have to question not the Bible, but we have to question tradition. Tradition is not the Bible. And you know, I've struggled for over 30 years in the churches I served full time that people mix tradition with scripture and doctrine. You know, doctrine doesn't change no matter where we are, what century we are in, what country we're in, what age we are. Doctrine remains the same. Traditions can change, but sometimes people can't accept that because they make tradition doctrine and then nothing can change and then the fights begin in the church. All right, so let's take it and see where we're going. Let's read the text concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because this is building up to Jonah, right? Jesus was crucified, and on late afternoon at 3 p.m., his body is taken from the cross to be laid in the grave. That's at 3 p.m. Now, the problem we face is the mention of the coming Sabbath, right? And we in the Western world immediately assume that when the Sabbath is mentioned, it must be Saturday, right? Yeah, that's right. So we jump to conclusions and try desperately to cram Jesus' 3 days and three nights into this little space of time before the morning of the first day of the week. But you know what? We don't really have to do that. Now, Jesus was taken down from the cross at 3 p.m., and this was before dark, mind you, the next day, and was placed in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, because the next day was a Sabbath. Mark 15, verses 42 to 33. What day was it? It was the preparation day. That's the day before the Sabbath that Jesus died on the cross. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he became a believer, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, here's where our problem is. When we think of the Sabbath, we think of Saturday. But guess what? The Jews had more than one Sabbath. There was not only one Sabbath in Jewish life. Leviticus 23 tells us, guess how many Sabbaths the Jews celebrated? Seven Sabbaths. There were seven of them. I want you to look at them with me for now. These are Jewish Sabbaths, days of rest, where people had to stop their work and, of course, worship the Lord. There was the Passover Sabbath, which was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. Then it was the Unleavened Bread Sabbath. It's celebrated on the very next day, the 15th day of the first month. Then there's the Feast of the First Fruits Sabbath. My H got lost there somehow. And this is celebrated the next day, 2 days, on the 17th day. And then there's the Feast of Pentecost Sabbath. Is celebrated 50 days later. The Feast of Trumpet Sabbaths, celebrated in the seventh month. And then two more, the Feast of Atonement Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles Sabbath. Did you know that this many Sabbaths were in the Bible in Jewish times? Each one of these was a Sabbath rest, Leviticus 23:23. And Leviticus 23:25 says, "You shall do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." Now, remember the text we had read before? Mark 15 says it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. All right. Which Sabbath was this? John 19:14 tells us. It says to us here, it was the day of preparation of the Passover week. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. Now you go to John 19:31, notice. It was the day of preparation, again the day before a Sabbath. What day came next? What Sabbath? The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Special Sabbath. It's not the Saturday Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, all right? And we can see that here. So this special Sabbath was not the weekly Sabbath. It was a Sabbath after Jesus had died. Which one was it? It was the Passover Sabbath. So Thursday, Jesus was crucified. He had to be crucified on a Wednesday. On Wednesday, Jesus was crucified. He was buried on that day. The next day was the Passover Sabbath. Friday became the unleavened bread Sabbath. And then Saturday became the weekly Sabbath. All three Sabbaths Jesus spent in the tomb in the place of death. Now follow along. Here we go. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn, that is the Saturday Sabbath, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look in the tomb. Now, this word in the Greek text is not singular. Not after the Sabbath. After the Sabbaths, plural. In other words, after all three of these Sabbaths had occurred at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and another Mary went to look at the tomb. So, sundown Wednesday to sundown Thursday was one day. Sundown Thursday to sundown Friday is the second day. Day and night, all right? Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is the third day. And it was after the third day, Sabbath was over, sometime after that, in the dark, because remember, the first day of the week started in the evening of what is called the Sabbath day to us. In the evening, and move, I have to go backwards for you, and the clock went this way, all the way around, and came back to, again, the evening of the first day. So after Saturday ends in darkness, the first day of the week starts in darkness, 6 p.m. or so, and then sometime after Jesus rose from the dead. So literally, we have no problem. Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And so he kept his word. And tradition may not always be biblical. And here's a reason why. Not everyone will accept this, but this is what Scripture seems to point to if we're going to keep the Scripture to be accurate in the process there. Now back to Jonah, all right? The death of Jonah. Jonah drowns at sea. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, I have been banished from your sight. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me forever. This is Jonah's account of his dying and death as he went down into the sea, as the sea, of course, crushed him in the process there. It's amazing how up to his very last breath, Jonah does not lose consciousness, so apparently he didn't. But as he dies, nearing the bottom of the sea, he makes an interesting statement in verse 6. Do you see what it is? It says, I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. Where in the earth was he barred in forever? Here we discover the Gospel of Jonah is being written for us. Now note, there are two different prayers, this is important, Jonah offers. And the first one is found in verse 1 of chapter 2 here. And the first one, it says, Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. This is after Jonah was resurrected. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. His consciousness came back to him, and it was probably at the very moment when the fish had regurgitated him onto the shore. Because he couldn't live in there unless a continuous, miraculous ability to do it, and God didn't need to do that. The second one, Jonah prays from where he went, not his body, but when he died, where did he go? He went where all the Old Testament saints went. He went to Sheol. Now, that's important here. Some call it the deep, the realm of the dead. And he said, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Let's get into that and see exactly what it is. Take a look at verse 2. I'm going to quote from the New American Standard. As he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me, and I cried for help from the depths of what? The fish? No. From the depths of the sea? No. From Sheol. Sheol is only one thing in the Old Testament, the place of the dead. Jonah died and went to Sheol. And you heard my voice. King James calls it, translates it, hell. and indeed it is a hell. But you have to understand, because God gives us a view of this when he talked about Lazarus in the New Testament there, and the rich man. The rich man went to Sheol, and he went to that portion of Sheol where the dead go who are unsaved. And the other side is the place called Paradise, and it was separated by a great gulf. A great gulf separated hell, or Sheol, that part of the unrighteous dead, from the righteous dead who were in Paradise, later called Abraham's bosom. All right, so that's where he went. He went to Sheol. Some people say he went to hell. In fact, some of the charismatic preachers elaborate such things that are so blasphemous. I'll get into it in a moment here. But the point is, now, Sheol is specifically used, and invariably it describes where the dead people go. All right? Now, when Jonah died, here at the nearing the bottom of the sea, in Abraham's bosom here, this is where he cried out. You hurled me into the depths, in the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, I have been banished from your sight. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, the seaweed was wrapped around my head, and to the realms of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. Now, this side of Sheol, called Paradise, was the place where he would spend his time until God saw fit to change things. Now, I believe Jonah was separated from his body, but he retained conscious existence. And I don't think he ever really lost that conscious existence. You know, the Bible in the New Testament tells us that when you die and I die as a believer, we will be absent from the body but present with the Lord, meaning that you're not going to lose any consciousness. You're immediately going to go into the presence of God and maintain your consciousness in your soul and spirit. And it's important to understand that the same thing happened in the Old Testament when they went to Sheol, and they were in the portion of Abraham's bosom, Paradise, which was a form of heaven itself. Now, why did God put them there and not take them to heaven? Well, very simply, because Jesus had not yet died, and he had not paid for the sins of the world. So no one really could go up into heaven until that would occur, and once it occurred, we'll see what happened there. But the Bible tells us that when death occurs and we're separated from the body, what do we have? Well, we have what are seen to be said in Scripture. I won't be totally dogmatic, but it seems to be clear that God gives us an intermediary body of some sort, some form of a spiritual body. Because if we don't have some form of a spiritual body, we wouldn't have our senses. Now, even the unsaved dead get that. And when the rich man went to hell, Jesus tells the story of this very fact, that he indeed suffered there and begged for someone to just give some water to the tip of his tongue because he was on fire. How could he feel anything if he didn't have some form of a body? But we're told that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. Listen, there are natural human bodies now, but when they're raised, they will be spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, so also there are spiritual bodies. Luke 16:23-24, Jesus said, in hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. So that was the other side of hell. Now, Jonah saw the bars of Hades close around him. The earth beneath barred him in forever, as far as he was concerned, because the Bible does make it clear, Hebrews 9:27, that there is no escape from death. That it is once we leave, the next thing that's appointed for us is judgment for us all. So, Jonah says the earth barred him in forever. To the roots of the mountains, he sank down. Now, Jonah's experience is the Old Testament type of Jesus' death. Think about that. And he's the New Testament antitype in Jesus' experience. What happened to him happened to Jesus. Now, you're going to say, did Jesus go to Sheol? And the answer is yes. He didn't go there for residence or anything like that, as Jonah did, until God changed his mind for Jonah. But he suffered what hell brings, and that is the punishment for sin forever. Not when he was in Sheol, but when he was on the cross, Jesus paid for it all. Now keep this in mind here, because Jesus, like Jonah, went to Abraham's bosom, and Luke's going to tell us about it here. And he went there for the purpose of deliverance. His purpose was to bring all those people who were in paradise out of paradise and take them to heaven, because now Christ had died for the sins of the world. But he also went there and stood at the gulf across at the Old Testament, unrepentant, unsaved people, and he declared his victory over death that they would never experience. Look at it with me as we go into the scripture, all right? Sheol contains the place of the damned. Did I just pass by? 1 Peter 3, 18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, what happened? He went and made a proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, those who were disobedient long ago, those who are in the hell portion of Hades. He proclaimed his victory. And once he proclaimed it and they understood that they were never going to get out of there, then he turned to the others. And the scripture tells us in Ephesians 4, 8-10, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captive and gave gifts to his people. Now what does he ascended mean except that he also descended where? To the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So, he took captivity captive. How wonderful that really is. This was the great deliverance of all the unsaved dead, all the saved dead for all eternity to now reside in heaven itself. So, the rich man, well, all he could say is, oh, Father Abraham, please send him, that is Lazarus, to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. But he also prayed. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to life. Resurrect him so that he could warn my brothers so they don't end up in this place. Think about that. People in hell who have family are begging God right now that someone would go to their family so they won't go to this place. Isn't that something? Who's going to go to their families, the unsaved families? You and I. It is our responsibility to tell them of the gospel. So the gospel not only contains deliverance, it also contains condemnation here. And Jonah depicts what death would bring for the righteous, and Jesus predicts what death would be for the unrighteous as well. Now, Jonah's prayer of salvation. Take a look. Verse 4. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And then verse 6, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. God took him out. And when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. He didn't know which direction the holy temple was, but he took a guess at it and began praying towards that. So what happened to Jonah in Sheol? Well, he came to his senses, didn't he? And he realized that what he had done in disobedience to the Lord was totally unacceptable. But he came to more than that. He came to the sense that nothing was more important, nothing more pleasurable, nothing more satisfying than to do God's will. And that's true for you and me as well, no matter how we think about that. He also came to believe how wrong he was. He was a bigoted Jew, and you think about that. He deserved to be in the other section of Hades with the unrighteous dead. But God spoke to him and said he was going to give Jonah a second chance to obey the Lord. And that's exactly what Jonah did here. So think about that. Beyond the grave, mind you, except for special exceptions of temporary resurrections that the Bible speaks about, all who die will face judgment, and there's no turning back. No one can pray you out of Sheol once you go there. All who die will face judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. But here we're told Jonah repents. Jonah's given a second chance. How is that possible? He's dead. He's already been separated from his body. His body has been swallowed up by a fish and eaten, right? No. The body was preserved in the fish. And because he was a type of the Lord. What happened with the Lord? Think about that now for a second here. Psalm 16:10. For you will not allow your Holy One's body to decay in the grave. God preserved the physical body of Jesus so that he would be glorified in resurrection when it came. And the same thing, God preserved Jonah's body in the belly of the fish here. All of a sudden, Jonah awoke, not in paradise anymore. Now he found himself back in the blackness of darkness inside the fish. He's alive and well, and all his bodily functions are there. And in an instant, Jonah cries out in his mind this wonderful prayer, which is the gospel of Jonah. He says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise," he said, "I will sacrifice to you, Yahweh. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say," what? "Salvation comes from the Lord." That's the gospel. How wonderful it is here, and what indeed it is. Now, these lost Assyrians, before he said they could go to hell, and he didn't give a hoot. But not anymore. He realized now that it was his job to be God's conveyor of the gospel to the Assyrians here. And so Jonah indeed couldn't save himself and no one on earth, but God intervened in his life. So it's the central theme of the Bible for all mankind. You can't save yourself. Your friends and neighbors, your workmates, the whole world out there cannot save themselves. Salvation comes from the Lord, and it is our job to present the gospel message of salvation. Jonah was to do the same in Nineveh for the Assyrians. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You know, I started to think about this. Where did God take the fish? Did he take him back to Joppa? Then he'd have a 500-mile journey. You know how long it would have taken him to get there? Remember, 40 days, Nineveh was going to be overturned. And he was already 3 days and three nights in Sheol and the fish combined. I'm going to take a guess. Are you ready for this here? Here's a picture years ago, and it shows what later became the Suez Canal. All the way back to the 8th century, the Egyptian kings had dug canals to come and connect the Red Sea with the Mediterranean Sea. And if that's really true, maybe, I'm not going to be dogmatic, maybe God said to the fish, "Listen, I want you to go the full route." All right? So the fish, perhaps, had come all the way down through that little canal that was dug, all the way down and around and up and up, up, and then, of course, up the Tigris River, onto the shores of the Nineveh beach, where all the people were probably sunbathing and enjoying the water. And this big fish drops on the land, and a man walks out. And perhaps he'd have, maybe even the skin had been bleached white from some of the gastric acids, but not destroyed. And in all his clothes walks out. Oh, the people would have thought this is a God man. This is a ghost that's come here. And that word would have spread all through Nineveh, the ghost man. And all of a sudden he came into Nineveh. Do you think they would believe what he had to say? I think so. So it might have been. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But anyway, it might have been here that this is what God did. So that the 40 days of judgment would be there for this very thing. Now, if they didn't repent, they were going to be destroyed. Now, we'll see what happens next, but meanwhile, let's apply this text today, okay? Here's some applications. You've got your sheet there, hopefully. I have little spaces that you can fill in, all right? I have them underlined up here, but I'll repeat them to be sure. Now, when God speaks, someone has well said that the argument is ended. Isn't that the truth? You know, there's nothing more you can do. You can't argue with God. God is absolutely sovereign, and anything He says is unquestionable. We must, upon a clear declaration and command for us as church, simply do what? Obey. There's your two words, argument and obey. Failure will not be tolerated long, individually or collectively. And as a result, what should you or I be doing for God right now in your life? Only you can answer that. Only I can answer that. And number two, God had to take Jonah down in death to get his attention. And only through His sovereign will raise him to life once again to carry out His will. Only this time for what purpose? To serve God. Not out of duty or duress, but love and affection. So, how do you serve God? Out of duty, duress, or love and affection? So, two words, death and serve, are for you there. Next one here, number three. God is the God, there it is, of second chance. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there's a pastor that we know that went through some serious sins and fell, and he had to leave his church. He was a great preacher, a good man, and he did love the Lord. but he fell through sexual sin as a result of that. But I just discovered, Ursa and I, that God had opened the ministry for him in another state, and he's beginning again. Now, our prayers, I don't know his spiritual state, but, you know, God is a God of second chances. And God can give any of us a second chance. If we repent, we confess our sins, and we allow God to have his will and way in our lives. And that is Jonah, and that can be you and me or any of us at all here. So, if you failed God and not done his will revealed to you, don't believe the devil's lie that God is through with you. He loves to tell us that. Begin this week and now in the future to return to the place of departure and begin again. There's your word. And God will enable you to be blessed and do his will from your heart. God was going to bless Jonah. And lastly, number four, God is the God of miracles. What might seem impossible as a path before you or a deliverance of something hopelessly and humanly impossible, don't believe that. God can deliver anyone. Miracles and deliver. Be sure to pray. Be sure to follow, indeed, God's will and obedience and wait upon his deliverance, and he will answer you and your prayers as he answered Jonah's prayer. So I can simply summarize it, Jonah's cry. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah was vomited out of the fish, and his cry for the sinner's heart came from his heart. His heart was the Lord's heart. And God wants your heart to be the Lord's heart as well. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the Word of God, and I thank you that we can always trust that it never is in error. If we would carefully and faithfully study the Word and seek the truth, it will be revealed to us. So I pray that as we continue to study Jonah, and there's so many more things we're going to learn from this book here, that each and every one of us might see where we fit in to the scheme of things. Are we like Jonah, somewhat bigoted and only concerned for ourselves and our family, and unconcerned about the others around us or even in the world about us that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? I pray that our heart and mind will be faithful to do your will in our sphere of influence. So may your blessings be in every heart, even as we prepare now to examine ourselves as we study, as we serve the supper of the Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.